a song that I've not heard before. You need this. Oh, that's for me. When I hear a song I haven't heard before, it seems like I've heard almost every song in the hymnal. And last Sunday, Pastor Ogden sang another song that I had never heard. I'm like, okay, maybe I should look at that hymnal a little closer. But I thought that was a good song. I just never heard it before. Let me give you a couple announcements. If you want a sheet covering our activities, those are available. Some of you weren't here last week. They're on the table back here on that side. So if you want to grab one of those, it's a cream-colored sheet. I guess they call that cream-colored, or I don't know what else you'd call it. But that's just a sheet, and it has all that information on there and kind of gives you some details of some of those activities. The sign-up sheet for three of those activities is out on the information table, and you need to get that your name on that list. The Shipshawana trip is filling up fast, almost 40 people already. I only have room for 48. That's not because we don't have a big enough bus. Amen? It's because we can't. That's as many rooms as we could get. We pretty much took over about half of that hotel with 24 of the rooms, and so that's 48 people, double occupancy. So that sign-up sheet's out there. We've got that on the list there, right in the front page, April 6th through 7th. I will mention this: you do need to put a deposit on that trip to assure the fact that you're going. Signing up's good, paying is better. Okay, just so you know. And that deposit is due by Sunday, May the 5th. So you got time. Now, since Gary is out of town, the Fraleys, they ran off on us and went down to Florida, and they think, they're probably laughing at me right now while I'm talking. Although it's a nice day, at least outside comparatively. Yes, sir? What did I say, May? March the 5th, thank you. The deposit's due March the 5th, not after the activity, but before it. March the 5th, and so since Gary's not here, Justin Jackson, raise your hand, Justin, real high. Everybody see Justin? He's my twin brother with the white hair and everything going on there. I always say Justin Jackson should have been a NASCAR race car driver. Doesn't that sound right, Justin Jackson, car number 5 or whatever? But anyway, if you have a deposit, do not give me money. Give the money to Justin. He's keeping a record of that. He'll deposit that. If you write a check for that deposit, and by the way, it's not $50 per couple, it's $50 per person. So if there's two of you, that translates into a $100 deposit. Just so you know, you don't have to do your own math. So make sure you get that to Justin in the next month. You've got all the month of February, first week in March. But it needs to be in by then, because that's when they start requiring money of me. And when they require money and I put it down, I cannot get it back. So you're locked in a sense. So that's by March the 5th, Sunday. And then you'll notice several people have asked me about a deposit for the Out West trip in September. That deposit's not due until June. I think it's June the 11th, if that's a Sunday. I think that's right. It's June the 10th or 11th, right in that area. Don't worry about that right now. Just take care of the Shipshawana trip. Shipshawana trip, like I said, it looks like 38 people already. I think the Out West trip has about 30 people already signed up for it. It's crazy. Man, you get a bus and everybody wants to go somewhere. And so that's what we're doing. Pick up one of those sheets. There's other activities in between that. We're still doing the Equip Saturdays here at the church all during the month of February. I hope you can come to those things. And then also in January, February, March. In March we have, is it March we have the thing with the teens? I think it's March 17th, if I remember right. It is March 17th. Friday night, March the 17th, we're doing, some of you remember we did last year, or maybe it was 2 years ago, Nacho Loco Bingo. It's my version of the game Bingo. Teenagers and senior saints together. They'll be providing us a meal. We're going to be taking care of the games and that sort of thing. And just like we said earlier, we take care of the desserts. That's all we got to do is do the desserts. They'll take care of the meal. Have no idea what they'll feed us, but it should be interesting. But that's coming up in March the 17th. So take that activity sheet, look at it. We're kind of closing out 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you remember, I kind of divided that chapter up. If you look at the top of your page, if you don't have a lesson, Ken has those in the back. Just put your hand up and he'll get a lesson to you. We have a few people. Ken, how could you miss that lady over there without a lesson? Way over there. There you go. All right, there you go. So anybody else need a lesson? I'm just giving Ken a hard time. Get one. Top of the page there, I divided that chapter up into three-part section. One, Paul's pastoral charge. We looked at that last week. This week, Paul's personal concerns. We'll look at that in just a second. Section three, Paul's passionate closing. If you remember last week, I've mentioned it several times now, this is likely, as far as we can tell, the last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote before he died. The last time the Holy Spirit, at least his last inspired writing, might not have been his last writing, but his last Holy Spirit inspired writing is this epistle, 2 Timothy. And there's some people who debate that, whatever. It seems obvious to me at the close of this, how he's talking, what he's doing, it seems pretty obvious that this is the last and closing chapter. I noticed something this morning. I was studying through it this morning. This is not in your notes. But if you remember our outline, when you look at chapter 3, remember chapter 3? In chapter 3, Paul talks about the ministry of those false teachers, those wicked leaders. So he talks about their ministry in verses 1 through 9. When you get to the middle of that chapter, he talks about his ministry, Paul's ministry, verses 9 through 13. When he gets to the last of chapter 3, he talks about Timothy's ministry. So he talks about the wicked leaders, the false teachers, and the last days. In the first part of the chapter, he mentions his ministry, then he talks about Timothy's ministry. Interesting enough, I don't know why I noticed this morning, if you were to do the same outline, you just flip it over when you get to chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, he starts talking about Timothy's ministry, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. And then he talks about his ministry, and then he talks about their ministry, those wicked leaders. He mentions them there. I think it's in verse 3 to 5. Verse 3, but for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And then at the end, he talks about his ministry. So he kind of flips the scale again in the second chapter. And I don't know why I brought that up this morning. You don't look interested. I thought it was interesting. I really did. That he used the same outline, but just in a different order in the second chapter. And in this last part, when he talks about his personal concerns, chapter 5, he basically gives Timothy four last commands. Here's four things you need to do. Now, in a sense, all four of these things he's covered, not only in the book of 2 Timothy, but he covered many of them, or the actual concepts of them, in 1 Timothy. In fact, when he first spoke to the church of Ephesus in the book of Acts, he basically is telling them, when he first met the people in Ephesus and started that church, the same thing at the end, he's telling them almost the exact same thing. Look at your notes. So he says to them, we're in chapter 4, verse 5. He says, but watch thou in all things, that's the first thing, endure afflictions, that's the second thing, do the work of evangelists, that's the third thing, make full proof of thy ministry, that's the fourth thing. Literally, when you read that, that's pretty much the last commandment that you'll hear Paul give Timothy. Outside, do thy diligence to come to me quickly. That's more of a request that he wants to see Timothy before he dies. And that we assume that did happen. I can't tell you for positive. But here's the four things. So watch thou in all things. When Paul gives Timothy that warning about false teachers, now he tells him, you know they're coming, so be careful. Pay attention. I'm trying to think how I'm going to say this. The idea of watchfulness in a church is something we don't talk about a lot, but I kind of think we should. There is a sense in which the leaders of the church, whether that's pastors, whether that's deacons, whether that's longtime members, pretty much anybody, you need to be watchful that your church doesn't slide into these false doctrines, doesn't slide into letting the standards go, doesn't fall away from the truth of the Scripture. It's our responsibility to be watchful in that area. And that's always been a command. I put in your notes, look at your middle of your page there, Acts chapter 20. See if this doesn't sound familiar. Paul, when he was talking to the church in Ephesus, when he first went to Ephesus, before Timothy ever got there, here's what he told them. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that at my departing, when I leave, when he leaves Ephesus physically, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. If you read that little passage, his first warning ever to the church of Ephesus, first time ever talked to him, and you get to 2 Timothy and you read chapters 3 and chapter 4, literally, he's actually saying the exact same thing at the end of his ministry that he said at the beginning of his ministry. And by the way, I think that's a good sign for a pastor. The doctrine hasn't changed. The warnings haven't changed. The information hasn't changed. It's the same truth, and you need to make sure that you're staying close to that same truth. And so he tells them to watch very closely. So you get the first and the last. And then he says this. He says, endure afflictions. And we've talked about this a lot in this class. And the more I talk about it, the more Paul talks about it, whether you're in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, whether you're in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, because both of those, all those books mention that, or whether you're in the Gospels when you read about the afflictions, the trials, the persecutions of Jesus Christ and the disciples, it really paints a different picture of discipleship, Christian, modern Christian living, than what is preached and taught today in most churches, right? Most churches, if you do good and you do right, then your life will be blessed and you won't have any problems. That's not a biblical principle. That's not that you'll be blessed is true. That God will give you grace to deal with whatever problems, that's true. That God will grant you mercy in times of your need, that's true. Not that those things won't happen. It's that in the midst of those things, that's what the Bible talks about. Okay, somebody said, it's an old song. What's that song? I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. That's kind of true. There's no problem. I just messed up some of you. Your mind is thinking about that song. You're going through it in your head the rest of the day. Anybody like that with me? I get that. I get that caught in my head, and irritating. So anyway, but that's what he's saying here. Endure affliction. So again, he warns Timothy a second time. And by the way, if you go back, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've spent time in it already. That's the fourth time now. In this one epistle, this short epistle, four chapters, in this short epistle that he's warned Timothy about the same thing. Look at the bottom of your page, 2 Timothy 2, verses 2 and 3. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Therefore endure, remain calm. I always like to look up some of the words, but remain calm and brave throughout. Endure hardness, hardships and trouble, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It is almost as if, and I think it's not almost as if, it is if, Paul expects hardness. Paul expects trials. Paul expects that if I live in opposition to the world will be in opposition to me. Does that sound about right to you? If I'm in opposition against the world, I'm opposing the things of the world, then the world is not going to like me. Jesus said the same thing, right? They hated me, and if they hated me for what I did, what does he say they're going to do to you? They're going to hate you. Same concept, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says it again. Therefore, I endure all things, anything, everything, for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. Chapter 3, verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and what persecutions, what hostility, ill treatment, physical attack, I endured out of all them, and the Lord delivered me. By the way, not something we as modern day, I should specify, not something we as modern day American Christians, okay, because there are Christians who do that. We think about persecutions and afflictions in a whole different light, I think, than Paul thought about persecutions and afflictions. The word he used actually has to do not just with emotional, not just with social, but with actual physical afflictions. To the point of torture, to the point of stoning, to the point of death. Anybody here want to raise your hand and tell me, you know, for what I believe, I've been threatened to be killed many times. How about one time? This has not happened to me. I mean, and I've been preaching for 45 years in our country, and nobody's ever, now under their breath they may have mentioned it, or in their mind they may have thought, but nobody's ever said to me, I'll kill you if you continue to teach that. Never happened. We don't understand the concept that Paul's talking about because we're in a country that's a little different, going the wrong way still, going away from that. I think someday that'll happen. I've mentioned that before. And then again, he mentions it here in chapter 4, verse 5. But what's thou in all things, endure afflictions, endure suffering. And we go on with that. So he tells him, number one, make sure that you're watching in all things. Number two, that you're enduring afflictions. If you think I'm going fast and I'm spending a lot of time on these, I haven't, because I have covered those issues really, I think, thoroughly in the book of 2 Timothy. And then he says this, do the work of an evangelist. Now, let me stop here and give you a little definition. The word evangelist is not kind of like we use it today. When you guys think about evangelists, what do you normally think of? You think of somebody who travels and preaches and has special revival meetings, right? or we have Chris Miller's coming here in March, and he's doing a family conference. We think of evangelists in that term. The word evangelist is technically just somebody who brings the good news. That's all it really means. Someone who brings the good news. Any pastor worth his salt is also an evangelist. We've kind of separated in American culture an evangelist. We think of people like Billy Graham, right? A great evangelist of our day. I don't agree with Billy Graham and everything he ever said or did, especially later in his life. He kind of he said some things that I was like, oh, Billy, no. But if you think I'm going to compare myself to him in quality of preaching and souls saved, no. How many of you remember in the 60s and 70s the big Billy Graham crusades? And I mean, literally, at points in time, thousands of people. It always reminded me of the book of Acts, you know, when thousands of people would get saved. He'd have these coliseums full. And he preached, if you remember, if you heard some of those messages, it was the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a pure, straight, out-and-out salvation message. You are lost. You are on your way to hell. You need to get saved. Here's the opportunity. Won't you come down? And he did it so much more eloquently. That guy had it. Didn't he have it? He had a style. And he did it in such a beautiful way. Again, I don't agree with everything he did, but you cannot question whether or not he was an evangelist. Was he a bringer of good news? Absolutely. There have been some men throughout the ages that we think of in evangelism, but technically everybody who preaches the gospel and preaches it in a sincere form and the truth of the scripture, they're an evangelist. And that's what I've written here. That reminded Timothy that he must be a soul winner at his heart. Paul has this idea, and you'll notice this in his, especially 1st and 2nd Timothy, that's the same thing in Titus. Paul has this idea that every ministry has to be balanced. And everybody know what the balance in a ministry is? There's a twofold process in ministry if you're doing it right. Number one, it's evangelism, right? We're trying to witness to people and get them saved. But it doesn't stop there. It's also discipleship. Now that they are saved, we want them to become more like their Savior. We want them to grow, to understand the truth. That's why we have Sunday school. So you're looking at the Scripture. You're comparing yourself to your Scripture, literally comparing yourself to Christ. He is the Word. And you're trying to become more like Him. And so you see that concept of discipleship and evangelism. By the way, any church that gets off balance on them is going to have a problem. I know some churches, they don't care about discipleship, they don't care about standards, they don't care about anything like that. It's all about whatever we have to do to get people saved. Now, I'm all for getting people saved and whatever we have to do to get people saved, but once they get saved, there's some discipleship that needs to take place. There's a certain manner of living that attracts people to the gospel. And we have to preach both. There is a balance in that. I've known a lot of churches that it's just, you know, our family and this family and that family and no more, and it's all about us and we're not reaching out to anybody. That's an off-balance church just as well. It's got to be both. And so Paul kind of gives Timothy that idea. In fact, if you go back again to the book of Acts, when he's talking to the church of Ephesus, you'll see that balance. That again I put in the middle of your page. You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you of all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews. And then he gives you this two-pronged effort. Discipleship, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. That is a perfect picture of discipleship, is it not? I taught you publicly and I taught you privately, and I did my best to help you to understand all the truth of the gospel. Discipleship. But look at the next line in the same verse. Testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have discipleship. I've taught you. And what have I taught you to do? I've taught you to live like Christ and to reach others so that they can come to know Christ. That's the balance you'll see in Paul's ministry. That should be the balance in our ministry. It'd be great, you know, if our church is known for witnessing, known for great invitations, people coming and getting saved. But it should also be known for people growing spiritually and becoming better Christians than they are. That's the basic. So, hey, do the work of an evangelist. Then he says this, the last thing, make full proof of your ministry. You notice I didn't put a lot of notes down after that, and that's simply because there's not a lot to say. Paul basically said, here are the standards you need to go by, and if you go by these standards, that'll prove that you're the man of God that God's called you to do. I thought about that this morning. I wrote a little note Where did I put? I wrote a little note in my notes as I'm reading through this morning, and I wrote this. I hope my 45 years of ministry have proven my call to the ministry. Right? They either prove it or they either prove that I'm all flesh and I'm all me and it's all about... No. Your proof in the ministry is what you do in the ministry. If you're an evangelist and you are a disciple maker and you live by the same standards that you teach and you're warning people about the last times and the coming of Christ, that proves who you are. When you stop doing those things, that also proves who you're not. Right? Make full proof of your ministry. Prove the truth of that you're living. I always mention, some of you know, I mention my grandkids a lot, and I'm very concerned for my grandkids and the society they're going to grow up in. 8 grandkids, pray that all 8 of them not only come to know Christ as their Savior, but in my mind, I also pray that they will come to choose the Christian lifestyle as their lifestyle. Not their parents' lifestyle, not the grandparents' lifestyle, but their lifestyle. And I'm constantly worried about that. I'm constantly thinking about that. But part of my thinking is this. You know what keeps me straight from doing some things that other people, that you see pastors do? You know what keeps me away from the concept of adultery or wasting my life in other areas? Grandkids. I've got to prove to them that what I'm teaching and preaching is the truth. I've got to show them it's not just something I talk about. It's not just something granddaddy says. This is his life. I find that sometimes a little more difficult than other times, right? Because I'm in the flesh and I sometimes have problems living in the flesh. And I don't want to prove the wrong side of that coin. I want to prove the right. And that's all Paul's telling Timothy. Prove that you're saying what you're living what you're saying. Don't let it just be words. So then he goes on and he talks about some of his personal concerns. I stole the outline from, I think it was Warren Wiersbe. Paul looks around him. How did it go? Paul looks around him. I forget how. He looked back what happened in the past and he looked ahead what's going to happen in the future. It's a good outline. That's exactly what he does. Look what he says here to Paul. Now, he's really closing this thing down. Verse 7. Verse 6. If you can't tell this is the end of Paul's ministry, I don't know where you're getting that. Verse 6. I think this is great. And again, if you know your Bible, you'll catch something. How many of you recognize this statement, verse 6? For I am now ready. Anybody recognize that statement from something Paul said? I'll give you a hint. Book of Romans, chapter 1. When Paul starts his ministry, you know what he says? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm ready to be offered, right? You remember the phrase that we call them the three I ams of Paul in Romans chapter 1. I think it's about verse 16. And he starts the minute. When he started his ministry, he's ready. When he ends his ministry, he's ready. I thought it was interesting. I noticed that several times when I was studying this week, where at the end of his ministry, this last letter, he refers back to something he said in the very first days of his ministry. In other words, he's been consistent throughout. Oh, I wish I could say that. I wish I could say I've been consistent throughout. My Christian life has not been. I'd like to give you an illustration, a graph, you know, up on the screen and say, here's my Christian life when I got saved at 16 years old and I grew spiritually and I continued to grow spiritually and I got to this point to where I am today. I maybe think that was exactly how my graph would look. Just constant spirit. I said I'd like to, but it's not kind of like... I'm probably like a lot of you. You know, there's some growth there and there's some plateaus where... I kind of leveled off for a while, and then maybe a little bit more growth. There's some times in there, unfortunately, where I didn't live the truths that I taught, you know. I hope over the long scale of things it's all up, but there's a lot of flat spots, and there's probably a few dips in there that shouldn't be there. Paul's life, when you read about Paul, and you read about the consistency of his Christian life, although it really wasn't that long, the Christian part of his life, it is amazing. Paul and Joseph are the two guys I really struggle to understand sometimes. I get Peter. You know what I mean? I understand Peter. I completely get Peter. I get David. You know, man after God's own heart. But, I mean, come on. Do you don't think there's some flat spots and dips in his life? Oh, my goodness. I mean, I understand those guys. But when I look at the Scripture, out of the two guys outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and I look at those two guys, I really don't see... I'm sure there had to be. Paul talked about his many sins. You know, he's the chiefest of sinners. Paul talked about how his flesh overcome him. Romans chapter 7, the things that I would, I do not, and the things that I would not, that I do. Paul talks about those things, but you don't see that recorded. Look at the life of Joseph. I can't find anything in the life of Joseph. I don't find anything in the life of Paul. What a tremendous testimony. My testimony won't stand up like that. You wouldn't have to... There's too many people around here like my wife and my kids and my grandkids that can shoot that down pretty quick. But I like the simple truth that how he started is how he ended. That is a tremendous testimony. So Paul's personal concerns, he looks around. He makes these two statements. He said, verse 6, "For I'm now ready to be offered." Interesting word. By the way, what's about to happen? Everybody, you all know, what's about to happen? What's about to happen to the Apostle Paul physically? He's about to be martyred, right? He's about to be killed. Paul does not look at it as, "I've been captured and somebody's going to kill me." Paul looks at it as if, "I have offered my life for this. This is my offering. They don't have me. If God doesn't want them to have me, guess what? They will not have me." This is Paul's offering to God. In fact, the word there means to be poured out as an altar, poured out on the altar as a drink offering. He has offered himself, and then he uses this next word. I think this is another good word. He said, "I have now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Okay, a lot of interpretations. I just put them all in there. I just stuck them all in there. Departure means to hoist and set sail. Yep, Paul's about to set sail. Boy, it's going to be a beautiful journey. I don't like crossing this. I don't like that crossing into the sea, but I'll be glad when I get to the other side. Amen. I will not lie to you. I do not look forward to dying. I don't. I know some people say, "Oh, I think it'll be wonderful when I die." The dying part, I'm not so fond about. After I'm gone, unbelievable. We had Merrill Butler's funeral here on Friday, and I continue to think about where Merrill Butler is today. And what Merrill Butler is seeing today. And who Merrill Butler is talking to today. And I kept emphasizing that in the funeral. That's today. That's not in the future for Merrill. You know, Merrill's faith that he's had all his life, he doesn't have that faith anymore. You say, "What do you mean he doesn't have that?" He has sight. He doesn't have to think about Jesus. He's standing with Jesus. He doesn't have to have a guess about the concept of who God is. He is with God. He doesn't have to think about what heaven looks like, whether it's single rooms or mansions or whether it's... You know what? Doesn't matter. He's there. I made that statement Sunday in his funeral. I said, I really don't care if it's a room, a mansion. I don't even care if it's a hotel room in heaven, as long as I'm in heaven. Amen? The accommodations are not important to me. The fact that I'm there is going to be the issue. And so Paul makes that same thing. It's my departure is at hand. It's the same idea of taking down a tent and moving into a house without hands. Departure means the loosening of a prisoner. By the way, I did notice there is an error in my lesson. Surprise, surprise. Number 4, top of the page there, next page. It also means the yoking of an oxen. That's not true. It also means the unyoking of an oxen. I found out why that happened. I did a little experiment this morning in my office. Anybody know why it says the yoking instead of the unyoking? I typed in unyoking. Yeah, that's not a word according to my computer, and so it changed it back to yoking. Thank you, computer, but you're mistaken this time. It should be, you should check that. That should be the unyoking of an oxen. After the oxen have worked, after the burden and the heat of the day, that's the taking off of the yoke and allowing them to rest. And when Paul says, "My departure is at hand," that's what he's talking about. I'm at hand to the point where the yoke is taken off. That's a beautiful illustration. So anyway, he says, "My departure is at hand." Now Paul begins to look back. In fact, I didn't do this again this morning. I thought, I do more study, I think, sometimes on Sunday morning than I do the other. I read my lesson, write it, and then I go back on Sunday morning and rewrite it for you. And when I put down number 1, number 2, number 3, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. I looked at that this morning. I said, I should have just wrote fought, finished, faith. Kind of outlines for itself, doesn't it? I fought a good fight. And in Paul's case, by the way, it was a fight. I will say this. I will say that in 45 years of ministry, going on 46 years of ministry, there have been some fights. But I can't really, I don't look at it like Paul. I don't think I can say I have fought a fight like Paul fought. Not even close. It hasn't been to that level. But for Paul, that's the way he looked at it. I fought a good fight. And he did. Unbelievable fight. You read that list of his persecutions. You know, shipwreck, snake bitten. That's a terrifying thing to me. I do not do snakes. By the way, if you ever think it's funny and you're ever with me on the activity and I think it's funny, I'll throw a rubber snake on Brother Morris. I would plan to run very fast when you do so. Just tell you that right now. Because after I scream and holler like a little girl, because that's what's going to happen, I will dance and scream and holler like a little girl, I'm coming after you. Okay? I'm just going to tell you straight up, don't do that. That's nothing funny. I don't do snakes. I know people in our church who have snakes in their house as pets in a glass cage. Sorry, people. In fact, I was at a house a year or two ago, and they took me into a bedroom and said, "Hey, you want to handle our snakes?" I don't even want to be in the bedroom with your snake. I could not sleep in a bedroom with a snake. I'm off track. But you know what kind of dream I'm going to have if I'm in a bedroom with, a big snake. No, sorry. Anyway, I fought a good fight. I like the fact that he says this. I have finished my course. I had this weird thought this morning. I got to tell you the honest truth. So I'm reading this morning and I'm thinking, Paul said, I am ready. And then later on, I'm ready. I was ready to start, in a sense, Romans chapter 1. Now at the end, he says, I'm ready to the end. And I thought to my, this is funny how the Holy Spirit works. So I thought to myself, you know, I'm 66 years old, going on 67 years old. Maybe I'm ready to finish. Maybe I'm at the end, and maybe I should retire, and maybe I should be able to say, Paul said he was ready, I'm ready, maybe I should think more about retirement. And the Holy Spirit said, yeah, if you're about to die and be martyred. Okay, well that's not fair. Paul said that because he knew where he was, he knew the end was near, he knew that was going to happen. He's not saying, I'm looking forward to that, I'm trying to quit that. He's saying, this is the time, and when the time comes, I'm ready. I hope I can say that. When the time comes, not to retire, I'm not talking about that, but when the end of the ministry comes, I hope he's got me ready. I hope I've done enough that I can feel that confident that I'm ready. Paul said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Now that stands for itself. In fact, I went through, you'll notice on your notes here, I went through and I circled, or in my notes anyway, I listed some verses that basically are Paul's testimony. Listen if you notice something different in these verses, okay? I should say, listen if you notice something similar in these verses. First of all, 1 Corinthians 16:12. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I live by the faith. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Striving together for the faith. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Continue in the faith. Titus chapter 1, we'll get to that next in a few weeks. Be strong in the faith. Paul's got a theme going here. Have you noticed it? Not only do we need to continue in the faith, but we need to be sound in the faith. We need to strive for the faith. We need to live by the faith. We need to stand fast in the faith. And I'm sure there are more phrases like that in the Apostle Paul's vocabulary. But I thought those were interesting. Sometime in the near future, if I'm preaching on a Sunday night, or if I'm in here preaching on a Wednesday night, and I talk about the faith of the Apostle Paul, there's your outline. You guys can take a nap. You'll already know where I'm going. Okay? Don't try it. But anyway, that's the idea. So then Paul looked ahead. Look at the last passage in this chapter that we're covering. For I'm now ready to be offered, verse 6, at the time my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And then he makes this statement. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And then he lists that personal note for Timothy. I hope I can see you again. Do thy diligence. Do as best you can to get to me again. I'm going to ask that question. You guys have questions you're going to ask when you get to heaven? I'm going to ask that question. Did Timothy make it? I just want to know. I don't know why. I'm curious. I just want to know. Did Timothy make it? Did he get there before Paul was executed? We don't know. We know that Paul sent, who was it, Tychicus, I think that's how you say it, to Ephesus to take over that church so Timothy could go to Paul. Whether he made the trip or not, whether he got there in time or not, we don't know. It's one of those little end of the movie mysteries that you kind of have to wonder about, right? But anyway, he says, I have laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, I didn't put this in your notes, but most of you have heard, how many of you ever heard a message on the five crowns? Anybody ever heard a message? Really? Maybe I should have put this in the notes. I just assume there are basically five crowns that the Bible talks about in the New Testament. Now, let me say this. I don't know, or maybe this will be another message I'll preach. I don't know if we're talking literally about a physical crown that will be placed upon your head. I don't know if we're talking about a figurative, something the Lord says to you when you get to heaven. I don't know exactly what. I'm not sure. I tend to think almost in the sense of a physical, some kind of a crown, because later on in the book, back in the book of Revelation, we talk about throwing our crowns at His feet. I think that's these five crowns, which is interesting because if you don't earn any of these five crowns, that's going to be kind of an odd moment for you, right? But the five crowns, if you want to write these down, they're not in your notes. I'll give them to you real quick. There is, we just mentioned, the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4, 8. We typically think of that, I think of that as ones who love His appearing. It's a little more than that. I say it this way. I say that crown is a crown, a godly living crown. In other words, if you're not living right for God, you're not going to love His appearing. I don't want Christ to appear for me as a Christian when I'm living in the midst of sin, when I'm away from Him, when I'm not. If you're living, that's exactly what Paul says. He talks about his life. Henceforth, there's laid up a crown for me, verse 8, of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but all them that also love His appearing, in the way that Paul did. That concept of righteous living earns you a crown. There's the crown of life, Revelation chapter 2, I think it is verse 10, crown of life. We can typically think of that as the martyr's crown. That's the crown Pastor Monty hopes he can earn. I've never met a man that wanted to be killed for the cause of Christ. He hopes somebody walks in the church one day and shoots him while he's preaching. I'm not making that up. Ask him. He will tell you. That's what he's going for. He hopes he frustrates somebody, some lost person, enough that they get so frustrated with the truth that they come after him. I wouldn't mind having a martyr's crown when I'm in heaven. I don't know that I want to earn it. Okay? If I live long enough, I may get it. Paul got it. So there's the crown of life, that's Revelation 2:10. We think of that as the martyr's crown. There's the incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through, I think, 26, somewhere in there, talks about the incorruptible crown. That would be what we would consider the victor's crown. It's kind of like the crown of righteousness, but it's the end deal. Not only have I lived that way, but I have continued to live that way. I have lived a victorious Christian life. Now, I would say this. I don't know what the percentages are there. So what do you mean? I don't know if that means 90% of the time, 95% of the time, 100% of the time. If it means 100% of the time I've lived a victorious Christian life over sin and evil, well, there's not a lot of people get. Maybe Joseph got that one. I don't know. I don't know about me. But that's a tough one. That's a hard one. Then the fourth one, there's what we call the crowns of glory. I think that's reserved. I wrote that down. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5:4. Crown of glory. That has to do with a shepherd. I call that the shepherd's crown, pastor's crown, for those who serve in the ministry faithfully. Not just everybody who's in the ministry gets a shepherd's crown. You have to be faithful serving and giving your life for those for the people in your ministry. That's who earns that. And then there's the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Basically, a lot of people get that one turned around too. I think that has, you'll have to read the passage for yourself. Sometime I'll give you a more detailed study of this. But I call that the soul winner's crown. Crown of rejoicing. Soul winners. People who are witnessing, bringing others to Christ. There is a sense of rejoicing for that. There's rejoicing in heaven when that happens. And there should be rejoicing in your heart. We were talking about this the other day in Faith Recovery, and we're still training Faith Recovery in our addiction program, still training the people in that to reach other people. And one of the things I told them, one of the most disappointing things about a recovery program is you'll pour your life into some people, you'll see them begin to make progress, and then they'll disappear on you, and they'll fall away. And that is extremely difficult. By the way, if some of you have experienced that, never been in an addiction program, but you've experienced it with your kids or your grandkids. Right? That's painful. I mean, that is painful to see one of your children or one of your grandchildren fall away from Christ. And don't you, that's, well, it's the same way in a ministry situation. But the crown of rejoicing is the other side, because if you do it right, eventually not only will you see somebody get saved, you'll see somebody grow, you'll see somebody experience that truth and make a change in their life. And you know what's one of the greatest things you can experience in a recovery program or really in any ministry? That the person you work with not only got saved, but is now bringing other people to Christ. And when your, what's the word I want to say, your disciple in Christ disciples somebody else, and that person gets saved, man, I'm going to tell you, you talk about rejoicing, that is a wonderful feeling. And the same thing true again. You go back to your children and grandchildren. Isn't that the same? You see your kids living for Christ, your grandkids choosing to live for Christ, and them doing the things that you have taught and preached because that's what they've accepted as their truth now. That is a wonderful thing. And so in ministry, that's the same concept. That's the crown of rejoicing. Sometime I'll give you a little bit more detailed. I'll put that in your notes somewhere. I just assumed everybody knew that. I'm old-time fundamental Baptist, and I hear a lot of preaching, and I assume everybody's heard the same preaching that I've heard all my life. Maybe not always true, but we'll get to that. Let's go ahead and close there. Next week, we'll move on to some of the more personal things, and we'll end the book of 2 Timothy, and then we'll go into the book of Titus. All right? Lord, we do thank you for these simple truths in our lives. Lord, we pray that we are striving to reach these crowns, not for our glory, but for your glory. Lord, if we had a church full of people who were striving to reach the crowns of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, if we were just doing the things that we say we believe, what a difference it would make. I'm so thankful for a church. I'm thankful for a growing church. I'm thankful for a church that preaches and teaches evangelistically and disciples those that we bring. And I pray that it will ever be the truth at Faith Baptist Church. We ask it in your name. Amen. All right.